Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, which is on page 718 of the Blue Church Bible. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God."
So here's a small confession. I'm a bit scared of roller coasters, and it's probably a little bit weird. I'm actually terrified of roller coasters, and they scare the living daylights out of me. Even just thinking about sitting in a roller coaster is terrifying. In our previous youth group, the teenagers would always tease me about socials, and they'd say, "Oh, we want to go to Thorpe Park." I didn't find it funny. They obviously did. But everything about the roller coaster terrifies me. Even just the jerk. As you start, it kind of does that little jerk thing as it makes its way slowly on the track. And then it slowly chugs up the hill on its first ascent. By then, my knuckles are white as I'm clinging onto something, and it just better not be your hand. Going up is not cool. But it's not the going up that I'm so worried about. It's the thought that comes down that's terrifying. It's that totally out of control, free-falling feeling that causes me to just about hyperventilate. See, the adrenaline is flowing and your heart is thumping, and the butterflies are having a field day in your stomach that you're just about to leave at the top of the roller coaster. Some people love this, but to me it's just senseless torture. In a sense, Mark's gospel feels a little bit like a roller coaster. And Mark's been chugging along, building up to this climax as he's teaching that Jesus is God's Christ, and he's chugging along, and what it means to follow him, and he's chugging along. And he's given us some spoilers along the way, and we know how the story ends. But soon it's going to be all over. It's taken 13 chapters to get here. And soon it will all be over in 3 chapters. But here in chapter 14, we're kind of just about over the highest point of the roller coaster, and we're staring down at the track, disappearing underneath us. And Jesus is on his way to his death. And we've been chugging along, and it feels maybe just a little bit, like things are out of control. It feels like everything is going to unravel and just descend into chaos. But Mark chapter 14 is here to reassure us. It says things aren't out of control. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Things are going along just as planned. Jesus is in control, and things will happen as was written to achieve the future feast. You see, things may look out of control as Jesus goes to the cross, as Jesus gets closer to the cross. But they're not out of control, because Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. And we see this clearly in verses 12 to 16. Hopefully your Bible's still open in Mark 14. We're going to read from verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover had become one celebration. And we'll come to it in a little bit more detail in our last point. But for now, it's good to know that this festival time was there to celebrate and remember God rescuing Israel from Egyptian slavery, to remind one another that they are saved people and that they were saved by the powerful works of God. So the disciples come to Jesus, and in verse 12, they ask him where he would like them to prepare the Passover dinner. Jesus gives them instructions which they follow, and things work out exactly as Jesus says they would. They go into the city. They meet the man carrying the jar of water, and they follow him home. They give the owner of the house the message from Jesus, and he shows them the large upper room furnished and ready for Jesus' use. And they prepare the Passover meal. And we're not told whether Jesus made these arrangements with the house owner beforehand, or if he exercised divine foreknowledge of what would happen. But it seems reasonable to me that Jesus made these arrangements beforehand. And we can't know for sure, but it appears that the man carrying the jar of water, it could be an identifying signal. Maybe in the same way a red rose might be on a blind date. You arrange with your date to meet you at the restaurant, and because you haven't met her before, you decide to leave a red rose on the table so she knows who you are. In those days, it would have been unusual for a man to carry a jar of water. So maybe, like the rose, the jar of water says, I'm the one you're looking for. And I think there are more clues that it might have been a prearranged thing that's going on here. Is that in verse 14, Jesus says, "Where is my guest room?" And in verse 15, the room was to be furnished and ready for them. But however we see it, the important thing to note is that Jesus is in control of the situation. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just, or precisely as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when Jesus goes to the cross, we mustn't think that God just makes the most out of a bad situation, like God is resorting to a plan B. You see, Jesus' death on the cross is plan A. And yet in verses 13 to 16, we see that Jesus is in control, and he is orchestrating events. He's ensuring and driving things purposefully so that plan A happens according to plan. And just in case there was any doubt, there never was a plan B, because there was never ever going to be a need for a plan B. And Jesus is in charge of what's happening here. He's going to obey and fulfill God's will instead of trying to avoid the plan. Try to avoid the cross. Many times before, he's told us that the final outcome of his life will be death and resurrection. And in chapter 14, he's starting to make sure that that's going to happen. And we can delight that Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He is a Savior that's terrified, and we'll see that in the garden before his arrest. He's terrified at what's coming, but even that won't steer him off course. I'm terrified of a roller coaster. You'll never get me on a roller coaster. And Jesus is terrified of the cross, but that's not going to stop him. He's in control and things will go according to plan. His death is not going to be an out of control, free fall roller coaster ride, because he is in control. He is in the driving seat. Jesus is in control. And we'll see now that he will go as was written. And we see this in verses 17 to 21 as Jesus drops a huge bombshell. Verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And the bombshell has a kind of a Jeremy Kyle talk show ring to it. The Son of God will be betrayed by one of his closest mates. We're told in verse 19 that the disciples were saddened and in disbelief ask, hopefully, that it's not them. "Surely not I." "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Surely not I. Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," he replied. "One who dips bread into the bowl with me." One of Jesus' closest friends, one that was fellowshipping with him at the table he was hosting, one of Jesus' guests was going to betray him. A man that Jesus handpicked to be his companion would turn his back on him. The sad thing is, the rest wouldn't betray Jesus to death, but the 11 would betray Jesus in the sense that when the pressure was on, they abandoned him. But man is not going to intervene in the plans of God. Man will not throw a spanner in the works because Jesus is in control. The situation is not out of control. Jesus is going to the cross on his terms. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. And our time in Isaiah in the morning services has made this extremely clear. Isaiah 53 is very clear about what will happen. If you missed the sermon on Isaiah 53, do yourself a favor, make some time and go and listen to it online. Because Isaiah 53 was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the cross. But it's written like the prophet Isaiah was brought to his future, standing there at Jesus' trial and at the foot of the cross. Listen to these few verses from Isaiah 53. From verse 4, it's on page 519 in the Blue Church Bibles. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we look at Isaiah in this passage and others, and as we survey the whole of the Old Testament, it all points to God's King dying on a cross on our behalf. I'm pleased to say the best-selling children's storybook Bible on Amazon is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. If you have children in your family, I suggest buying it for them and then reading it yourself. You'll find it very helpful as it demonstrates just how every story points to Jesus. Its subtitle is, "Every Story Whispers His Name." And those whispers are the divinely given spoilers pointing to the fact that Jesus' death is a planned event. If you're looking for a more detailed read, then Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, will be very helpful. Right from the beginning, in Genesis, we see God's plan in action. Jesus knows what's coming better than anyone. But he doesn't shy away from his Father's plan, but rather he steps into it, leans into the plan, owns it, and ensures that it happens as planned. Because the Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But this truth will not excuse Judas, though, and we see that in the rest of verse 21. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And it's human freedom working closely with God's sovereignty. It's not the two clashing against each other like we always think. It's the two working together. It will go according to God's plan. But Judas is still going to be held accountable. And the judgment he will face? Well, Jesus says it would be better if he hadn't have been born. And it's a serious warning for anyone that would stand opposed to God. And it's not a new warning. In Mark 9, Jesus issues a warning to those that would dare stand against him. And Jesus' warning there is against those that would cause his people to stumble. Jesus said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Because the consequence of opposition to God is going to be so heavy that non-existence is a better option. Because anything other than God's punishment is better. Do you ever find yourself or your thoughts or your actions lining up against God? We think things like, I know God says this. I know the Bible says that pursuing this particular action is wrong. God doesn't really know what's best for me. I know it's wrong, but I'll do it anyway. And like those at the time of Isaiah, we close the Bible and we ignore God's words. And it's really easy, I think, to see unbelievers doing this. But it's harder to see us as believers doing it. I think it's because we're more crafty at hiding things from ourselves. And we wrap our opposition to God in poorly applied theology. We think God will understand. It's okay if I do it. God will forgive me. God only wants what is best for me. But actually we're lining up against God. We're opposing God's will. God is loving, and he won't treat us as our sins deserve. But the lesson from Judas is that we best not cross God. That's dangerous ground. We can take heart because things are not spiraling out of control. Jesus is in control, and he will go just as it was written. And he will go just as it was written to achieve the future feast. Because there is a plan to God's plan, a reason why Jesus must die. And the reason is that so we can participate in a brilliant heavenly feast hosted by our Heavenly Father. And no doubt the food will be grand and put even Mary Berry to shame. But the real attraction of the feast is not going to be the food. The attraction of the feast is not going to be the food, however good that might be, but the attraction is who will be there. Those that believe, every single one of them. And wonderfully, amazingly, at the head of the table will be God the Father. We'll dine with the Lord of creation. Verse 25 hints at this. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. It's a hint that there'll be a feast in heaven, wine drinking and celebration. Isaiah 25 gives us a taste of what that feast will be like. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Eating around a table is what friends do. We'll be friends of God. And what can we look forward to on that day of the feast? Well, Isaiah tells us that we can expect the best of meats and the finest of wines. Death is gone forever. No more tears. No more disgrace. Our God, his people, rejoicing, gladness, and salvation, all found around the table of the Lord, enjoying fellowship with him. And that's the goal. That's the point of the plan. But how do we get there? How do we get from where we are? How do we get there? How do we get from where we are to that heavenly feast? And the Bible tells us that we're a long, long way off what's required. The Bible calls it sin. The bar is too high. And it's not that it's just kind of out of reach or kind of tantalizingly close and we just can't get to it. The Bible tells us that it's miles and miles out of reach. Paul says in Romans that we all fall short. Isaiah 53 says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We have turned away from God by turning to our own way. And Jesus has already dropped one bombshell during this meal. He's going to drop another. Come back to Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. And they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So here's a bombshell Jesus drops, the second bombshell Jesus drops at this meeting. This bread you're eating, it's my body. this wine that you're drinking, it's my blood. Now, the disciples have shown in the past that they can be foolish, but they're not stupid. They know Jesus doesn't mean that the bread has mysteriously become his body, and they know he doesn't mean that the wine has become his blood. That would be gross and pointless. But they do get the point. They get the point that Jesus is investing new symbolic meaning into the bread and the wine served at the Passover. We're going to stop here for a moment in Mark's Gospel, and just to help us understand a little bit more about the Passover. And we're going to go back in time. We're going to travel about 1,500 years before Jesus to visit ancient Egypt. And the Israelites are living in Egypt. They had grown numerous and they'd become a threat to national security. And so the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, oppresses the Israelites and makes them slaves to serve his kingdom. And the labor is cruel. And after many years of slavery, the Israelites call out to God for rescue. God hears the cries of his people. He meets with Moses through the burning bush and sends Moses to Pharaoh as his spokesman with this message: "Let my people go." In Exodus 6, God says these amazing words to Moses: "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and God sends 9 miraculous plagues, one after another, each displaying God's power. But Pharaoh remains stubborn and won't release Israel. And God's final act is to send the plague of the firstborn. And this time Pharaoh will listen. This time Pharaoh will release the Israelite slaves. And God gives Moses instructions to the Israelites. And in those instructions, they must prepare a meal in a very specific way. And they must paint the blood from the lamb on their door frames. Exodus 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, says God, and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And so the Israelites listen to God. And at midnight, the Lord does what he said he'd do and strikes down the firstborn of every Egyptian family. In every house that doesn't have the blood painted on the door, but those homes with blood on the door frames, he passes over and spares. And that same night, Pharaoh chases Israel out. Back to Jesus' day. And the disciples are celebrating this event just as God commanded. They're celebrating God's great rescue of God's people. And time won't allow us to go into all the details, but when Jesus says that he is the bread and the wine, he's saying, "I am the rescuer. I am the Passover." And what happened in Egypt 1,500 years ago is happening again, here and now. There's a greater rescue coming. There's a greater rescuer here. It's me. Jesus fulfills his words from earlier in Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, if you want to be part of this great new rescue, if you want to go from here to that great feast in heaven one day with God, Jesus is saying, I am the way. Because of his death and his resurrection, we can celebrate the true Passover. Today, as Christians, we don't need to celebrate the Passover because we celebrate and remember the event the Passover foreshadowed. Jesus has given us Lord's Supper to remember it. Because that event of the Passover foreshadowed the great Passover. God's King, our true Passover, dying on the cross. It's his body, his blood, to purchase us. God's rescue. And as we continue in Mark's gospel and as we get closer to Jesus' death, we'll see that things are speeding up, but they're not out of control. Jesus is in control. His desire is to go to the cross, and he will die, as was written, to achieve the future feast. God's people with God. And as his people, we can look forward to that great day.